Take your Bibles and open with me, if you will. We're going to look at a few verses in Luke chapter 3 and then move through Luke chapter 4 this morning, continuing in the series about my Father's business, growing up with the Son. The messages that we've covered so far have shown us the Son of Mary in the manger as she conceived of the Holy Spirit and gave birth to Christ, as we've talked about the incarnation. Then we've talked about the son of Joseph as he matures, looking at the life of Christ from the age of 2 to the age of 12, where he was dedicated at the temple and then later found in the temple teaching the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and the leaders in the temple there. This morning we're going to look at a message called The Son of Man's Ministry from Luke chapter 3 and chapter 4, looking at just some highlights of the beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth. Then we'll finish the series next week with a message titled The Son of God on a Mission. But we've looked at the Son of Mary, knowing that He was born of Mary. We've looked at the Son of Joseph, as Joseph was His earthly father. Now we're going to look at the Son of Man. Now I've chosen the title The Son of Man because, in fact, this was Jesus' favorite identifier for Himself in the New Testament. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man 83 times. So this was a significant title that He chose to use. He was identified as Emmanuel, as God with us, as Rabbi, as the Son of God, as the Redeemer, the Savior, all of these different names that were used for Him. But the one that He used the most for Himself was to call Himself the Son of Man. We know that this comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In fact, I want to read that for you. We know several times in the book of Daniel where Christ does appear in the Old Testament, He was referred to as the Son of Man. When Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were thrown into the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar looked in, saw four people, and said the fourth was like unto the Son of Man. And then in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, as Daniel is having a vision about the four beasts, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So the Son of Man, a title for the Son of God, given to point to His humanity, His coming to establish a kingdom, and His coming even to suffer as one of us. And that really is the theme of Jesus' ministry, more so than talking about His coming to redeem us this morning. I want to focus on the fact that He was a man. When He called Himself the Son of Man, it was to make a point that yes, He was God, but He was God in human flesh. Jesus came to be one of us. We talk about that, and we just accept that as the truth when we talk about the incarnation, but what does it really mean that Jesus was a man? Why did He have to be one of us? We'll start in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Where we read about the baptism of Jesus. The Son of Man's public ministry began as He was baptized. It says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while He prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon Him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, You are My beloved Son, in You I am well pleased. I want to look also at Matthew's account of the baptism, because he fills in a little bit more detail than Luke does. But Luke tells us that this is where the ministry begins. After Jesus, we're told He was strong in spirit in Luke chapter 2, He was subject to His parents. These things He did growing in grace and in wisdom, in favor with God and with men. As He matured and then began to enter His ministry, He was strong in spirit, He was subject to His parents, and He was submissive to baptism. The question is, as we look at Luke's account and at Matthew's account, why is it that Jesus was baptized? When John was preaching and people came to Him to be baptized, who was it that was being baptized? Sinners. They had come and were receiving a baptism of repentance. By going to John and responding to his preaching, they were proclaiming that they needed to repent of their sin and prepare their hearts for the coming Messiah. That was John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is close. He's nigh. He's at the door, as it were. And you need to be ready to receive Him. The preparation for that then was to submit to a baptism of repentance, to go and to make a public statement that an old way of life was being forsaken and a new way of life was being taken up as they anticipated the coming of the Messiah. We understand Matthew 3 tells us why Jesus was baptized, but before we look at the biblical view, I want to give you two wrong views that are out there. The first is called the apocryphal view. This is taken from the Gospel to the Hebrews, a letter that you will find not in our Bibles. But there we find that Mary and the brothers and the family of Jesus pressured him to be baptized, to go because it was the popular thing to do, because John was out in the wilderness baptizing, and if you wanted to be identified as someone who was desiring to be right with God and used of God, then you went and submitted to John's baptism. So this apocryphal view is that it was what Mary wanted, not what Jesus wanted. So then in obedience to his mother, he went and submitted to baptism. That, of course, means that his baptism means nothing. It was just an act of obedience to his mother because his mother wanted it. But there's no significance to him going to John and seeking to be baptized. The second wrong view is called the Gnostic view. Gnosticism, of course, the idea that anything spiritual is good and anything that's fleshly is bad. Gnostics did not believe that Jesus was God in the flesh because God cannot inhabit flesh because God is good but flesh is bad. And they took these beliefs, but they took these beliefs to the extreme that they finally believed that Jesus was just a man born in Bethlehem who God did choose for a specific mission, a mission to be the Savior, but that he wasn't born as God in the human flesh. He was just a man. But then at his baptism, he went, and when the Holy Spirit descended as a dove, and as the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," at that point, the Christ Spirit possessed the man Jesus and sent him on a mission to be the Savior of mankind. This same Gnostic view continues to say that Jesus never was God. He was just possessed of the Christ Spirit, and when he died on the cross, before he died physically, the Christ Spirit departed him, so it was only a man who died. Both of these views completely ignore Jesus' own words and the words that were given in Matthew as Jesus explains to John why he's coming to be baptized. So the biblical view then is that Jesus' baptism was an example of obedience to identify himself with sinners. His being baptized was to set an example of obedience and to identify with sinners. In Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13 through 17, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. Then when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" You see, in this view, Jesus identifies himself with transgressors. He went where the sinners were, those who were seeking to be right with God, seeking to repent and to receive the baptism of John, went and found him. Jesus went and found him too, because this was way down near the end of the Jordan River at the Dead Sea. Where was Jesus when he started out? In Nazareth, up in the northern territory of Israel. So he went out, traveled all this way to find John, specifically to seek him out to be baptized. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. He identified himself with transgressors. Isn't that what we read when we read through the prophecies in the book of Isaiah? In Isaiah 53:12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." That refers, I believe, to the crucifixion where he was crucified between two thieves, but I also think it was fulfilled here, because he stood in line to see John the Baptist, to be baptized for the repentance of sins, and yet he had no sin. It's interesting to me the way John MacArthur phrases this in his commentary on Matthew. He said, "He who had no sin took the place of those who had no righteousness." He who had no sin took the place of those who had no righteousness. So in order to fulfill all righteousness, to be obedient to his Father and to the mission that he was sent to accomplish, to fulfill the righteousness, to obey the law, to give us all things that would be imputed to us at his death and resurrection, in order to do those things as an example of obedience, he went and submitted to baptism. John had the right response. John immediately said, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me." Because John knew who Jesus was, didn't he? When Jesus first appeared, what did John say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Here, he knew who Jesus was. He knew he was sinless. He knew he didn't need to repent. So John had to wonder, why in the world are you coming to me to be baptized? You need to baptize me. But as Jesus explained it, John immediately understood that this was part of what Jesus had to do to fulfill all righteousness. And so he agreed and baptized Jesus. As he did immerse him in the Jordan, he went into the water, was immersed in the water, and came up out of the water. What else does this picture? It pictures his death and resurrection. How is it that he paid for the sins of those that he came to forgive? By being buried and raised from the dead. You see, immersion has always been a picture of the death and resurrection of Christ. Do you know what the Greek word for baptism means? It means to dip, to immerse, baptizo. It's interesting to me in studying for this, I really wondered, because there are some who say that John poured the water over Jesus or that John sprinkled Jesus. And there are churches that are right on with the gospel, but that sprinkle instead of immerse. So I wanted to do a little study and find out how is it that the church has interpreted these passages of the baptism of Jesus. Did you know that immersion was the form of baptism until the Council of Ravenna at 1311? That all of the early church fathers that speak of it speak of immersion. That the practice is always immersion up until the point that an exception is made in one of the councils of 1311 led by the Roman Catholic Church. At that point, it was changed from immersion to sprinkling or to pouring. Lutheran and Reformed churches inherited that form. Reformation was 200 years after this. This had been church practice for 200 years. Up until this point, understand the Reformers, for the most part, accepted the church councils, no matter what their origins were. And so they just accepted it. It was the tradition of the day. Just as we talk about singing songs that we really don't stop and think about what these words mean. That's just the way you did it. They inherited that form of baptism. Interestingly, the Church of England immersed until 1645, even closer to our time. And then they changed to sprinkling. And Greek and Eastern Orthodox churches have always only immersed. That was the form until things changed in the Middle Ages. So we don't have any doubt what Jesus was doing here. He went down into the water, was immersed by John. As he came up out of the water, it says the heavens opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and then heard the voice in heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." If we discount the apocryphal view and the Gnostic view and just take this scripture for what it says, here is one of the first passages we can take people to who doubt the doctrine of the Trinity. Who's here at Jesus' baptism? Jesus is here submitting to baptism as the Son of God. The Spirit is signified in the form of a dove, and the voice of the Father comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He is pleasing to me. And the term there, beloved Son, speaks of an incredible loving relationship. This is my precious, my beloved, my only Son, and in Him I am very well pleased. So in fulfilling all righteousness, Jesus comes and He shows us the first step of obedience. The gospel message that was preached throughout His time and then in the book of Acts especially, what was the message that they preached? Repent and believe. Did they ever stop there? What did the disciples preach? What did they tell the Philippian jailer? The Philippian jailer said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." What happened immediately after? All those in his family that believed were baptized. In fact, that's the message in most of the book of Acts. You always hear, repent, believe, and be baptized. All in the same phrase. You see, we've taken it and we've broken it up. We want people to repent and then we want them to believe. Actually, usually when we present the gospel, we just want them to believe. We can explain repentance later. It seems a lot of people have taken repentance out of the gospel because we don't want to tell people you have to change what you're doing. You have to despise your sin and love the Savior. So we cut off the base of the gospel and lose repentance. We tell people believe, and then we tell them you can just come in and be part of the church and don't worry about that baptism stuff. That'll come later. We'll teach you about that later in the church membership classes or later on as you begin to hunger for the deep things of God. What did Philip do when he was traveling with the eunuch and saw him reading the book of Isaiah? He went and explained that book that he was reading was talking about Jesus. He accepted Christ. He repented. He believed. And what happened immediately? Stop the chariot, go find the water. And they went down into the water. He baptized him and came up out of the water. Baptism was always part of a public profession of faith. It wasn't something that was delayed. It wasn't something that was put off. In fact, it wasn't something where you have to go stand before the elders and answer a bunch of questions and memorize the catechism to prove that you understand what's happening. Baptism is the initial act of obedience after we have believed in Christ that is commanded by the gospel. Repent, believe, and submit to baptism, just as Jesus did. Why? Because baptism is our public profession of faith. Baptism in those days didn't happen at the front of a church sanctuary in a hot tub. It happened out in the river. It happened in the lake. It happened wherever there was water standing enough that you could go and baptize someone. And it's true that the Jews, whenever a Gentile would convert to Judaism, took them to a place at the synagogue to be baptized. Their baptisms was a big, huge cavern dug out of the stone filled with water, and you actually walked in one side, went down all the way into water, and walked out the other side, submitting that you had put off your old way of life. It had been buried, and now you were new. That picture proves to us how the early church understood baptism. It was a public profession that my life is different. I'm a new creation. I'm identifying myself with Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in nations where it is against the law to preach the gospel, whereas we have all of our denominational names, there's a group that calls Christians the repenters, because they're the ones that publicly recant their sin and embrace Christ. It was explained to me by a professor of mine in college who had come from Romania, tell stories about how you would preach and you would invite people to come to Christ, and you knew the whole time you were preaching the gospel that there were secret police in the congregation watching for anybody to make a sign that they were giving their life to Christ. And of course, in obeying the gospel, their practice was when you repented and believed, you were immediately baptized publicly. Now, what does that mean when you know the secret police are watching and they're going to arrest you, you're going to lose your job, your children may be taken from you, it's going to cost you everything to publicly stand up and proclaim, I belong to Jesus Christ, and yet they couldn't keep people from coming. As they preached the gospel, he said there were even pastors there who would preach and tell people, don't come. Here's what's required of you to repent and to believe and to be baptized, but unless you mean it, don't dare move a muscle, because it will cost you everything. We've made it so easy to follow Jesus. There is no repentance. There is no conviction. There is no dread of the wrath of God. There is no fear of hellfire in the gospel that we so often preach. And yet the example set by Christ is that when we are obedient, when we take that step of repenting and believing, we submit to baptism. We proclaim publicly that we have been buried with Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. That baptism represents and presents a picture of what God has already done in our hearts. The old man is dead. He has been put off. We have put on the new man, now created by God in holiness and righteousness. Baptism is necessary for disciples of Jesus Christ, because He as our Lord commands that we repent, believe, and be baptized. So Jesus, the Son of Man, as He began His public ministry, began by fulfilling all righteousness. He was perfectly obedient to the law and to the will of God. Back in Luke chapter 4 then, we see that secondly, the Son of Man began His ministry by facing temptation. First, He was obedient and submitted to baptism. Then, He went into the wilderness and was tempted in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days He ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, He was hungry. Jesus was baptized and immediately, full of the Spirit, went to the wilderness. He had already gone out to the wilderness where John was. This was the middle of nowhere. He was publicly baptized, fulfilled all righteousness, and then began a time in the wilderness of fasting for 40 days. He didn't just fast for 40 days. Notice, He was tempted for 40 days. We think that the devil came and just tempted Him 3 times and that was it. This was continual temptation for Him to do what His flesh wanted to do instead of what the Spirit required of Him. Understand, Jesus was fully God, but He was also fully man. How is it that He could be tempted? There are those who say Jesus couldn't really be tempted because Jesus couldn't sin. He was God. I believe that that's true, that Jesus could not sin. But does that mean that He could not be tempted? He was human, wasn't He? What did He tell the disciples when He went into the garden and He prayed and the disciples fell asleep? And He came and He woke them up. And He said to them, I need you to watch and pray with Me because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Was He talking about the disciples? He was talking about Himself. What was He battling with? As He went and prayed, what was He praying? If there's any other way, let this cup pass from Me. What was Jesus saying? As the Son of God, as God in human flesh, He was willing to go to the cross and pay the price for our sin. But as a man, He didn't want to die. And He told the disciples, I need you to pray for Me because the Spirit is willing, but My flesh is weak. He wasn't sinful. He was human. What did the disciples do? Did they pray for Him? Three times they fell asleep. He was in such agony that He sweat drops of blood from the pores in His face. And they slept. He said, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You see, as He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and was tempted and fasted for 40 days, He was hungry. He didn't have anything to eat. And it says He was hungry. You think you'd be hungry after 40 days? You think you'd be hungry after 4 hours? Honestly, we in America don't know what it means to be hungry most of the time. We just know what it means not to be full anymore. 40 days He went without food. He was being tempted and tried this whole time. The first temptation, the devil said to Him, if you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. You've probably heard about this. If you see pictures and if you understand what was going on at the time where Jesus was out in the wilderness, there are rocks all over the place. It's a desert area, a rocky area. And those rocks look like loaves of bread. They really do. It's not a big leap to pick up a rock and say, make this a loaf of bread. It already looks like bread. Aren't you hungry? Well, Jesus here is hungry 40 days worth. He's worn down being tempted. And now the temptation is, if you are the Son of God, if you really are who you say you are, then this really is not an obstacle for you. You can just command it and this rock will become bread. Could He have done that? Absolutely. He took fish and loaves, blessed it and broke it and fed how many thousands of people with baskets left over? This wasn't hard for Him to do, but was it the right time for Him to do it? What is the temptation here? Why is it that Christ could not turn the stone into bread? This is the lust of the flesh. You know, we know from Genesis 3 and from John, we understand that there's really only three things the devil can tempt us with. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's where he started with Eve in the garden, and that's where he tempts us. It's where he tempted Christ. And here we have the lust of the flesh. You're hungry. This is basic. You know, the lust of the flesh is not always necessarily a bad thing because the word lust means desire. If your body is hungry, don't you think it's good to feed it? That's why you get hungry. That's why you get thirsty, because your body has things that it needs. But what was this prefaced with? It wasn't just, I know you're hungry, make this a loaf and you can be fed. No, it was, if you are the Son of God. This was the temptation for Jesus to meet His own needs. Not to rely on the Father, not to walk in the Spirit, but to do what He could do within His own power to meet His need. Is that ever a temptation for us? We get into a tight spot, we have something that is legitimately a need, not a want, but a legitimate need, and we begin to think of ways to figure it out instead of our first instinct being to go and to pray and ask God to provide. Does God promise to meet our needs? Does He promise to meet every need? His supply, Philippians tells us what? His supply never runs out. He will meet, He will supply every need that we have. And so often we try to figure out how we can meet our need. This was the temptation. If you're really the Son of God, you can meet your own need. You don't need anybody else to help you. Just command the stone to become bread. The lust of the flesh. But what did Jesus respond? Jesus answered Him saying, it is written. He always answers with the word, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. This is the priority of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit over our flesh. If God tells us to do something and the flesh takes another path, we're to say no to our flesh. It's that simple. We will be tempted by our flesh to go against the Word of God. But Jesus reminds us with a simple quote. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Every word, some translations say, that proceed from the mouth of God. What is our priority? To feed the flesh or to feed the spirit? Often, we live our life to feed the flesh. What we really need to be doing is living our life to feed the spirit by the word of God. Then the devil took him in the second temptation, took him up on a high mountain. Had a pretty nice view. He could see for a long distance. But this is what he said. So the devil taking him up on a high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Was this the devil's to give? How is he referred to? When he was cast down to earth on this fallen creation, he is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. This is his dominion. He still operates under the sovereignty of God. But this is his to give. How do we know this? What happens in the book of Revelation when the Lamb takes the scroll and the things begin to happen as each seal is broken? Do you know what that scroll is? It's the title deed to creation. And you know what Jesus is doing? He's reclaiming what is rightfully his. It's been dominated for a time by the devil, but at that point in time, we understand the devil has no power on his own. But it's ultimately the glory, the power, the dominion, all of those things that we sing about even this time of year belong to Jesus Christ. But the devil says, I'll give you all of this if you'll just worship me. If you'll just declare that I'm worthy to be bowed to. And Jesus answered, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. We have the lust of the flesh. What is this? The lust of the eyes. Look at all that you see. I'll give it to you. I'll give you all of this. I'll give you power, dominion, and authority. But Jesus knew that there was a different path for him to take to fulfill and to be all that he was meant to be. We understand that he knew his response was, get behind me, Satan. There's no option here. I'm not going to worship you. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. There was no room for idolatry, no matter what was promised. Then in verse 9, he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a high pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And now look, the devil quotes the Bible. You mean the devil knows Scripture? Sure, he knows the Word of God. He believes, even the demons believe and tremble. And he says, it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Quoted right out of the book of Deuteronomy and out of the book of Psalms. If you are who you say you are, if you are the Messiah, then you can throw yourself off the top of the pinnacle of the temple and angels will catch you. This is the pride of life. Look at the promises that God gives you. If you just step out in faith, nothing bad will happen to you. You won't get sick. You won't lose your job. God promises in His Word. How many times do we hear preachers on the television these days quoting Scripture? Just like this, though, you notice what he does. The devil, typical false prophet here, he quotes half of one verse and then half of another, tries to put them together to make a point. Takes it completely out of context. Because did God promise that He would protect the Messiah? Absolutely. Did He promise to protect His children? Absolutely. Does that mean we need to go play in the freeway? It's the difference between faith and foolishness. There's a thin line between faith and foolishness, isn't there? Taking God at His Word, taking a risk, believing that God will do what He says He'll do, but then the foolishness of presuming and thinking we can do whatever we want without consequence. This is the pride of life. Look at who I am and what I can do. But Jesus' response, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He had had enough and he said, that's it. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So Jesus faced temptation. He fulfilled all righteousness. How else is it that he began his ministry? We're off to a pretty good start here, aren't we? First you get baptized, so everybody associates you with all the most vile sinners in the world. And then you go out into the wilderness and you have a face-off with the devil for 40 days. The third point is that there were followers and there were fools. from Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at both. Jesus began to preach. He began to tell people who He was. I want to start in Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, as He began the ministry and began to preach and teach, in verse 12, after Matthew's account of the temptation, it says, "When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, He departed to Galilee." John was arrested. He was put in prison. Jesus hears this, and He goes back to Galilee, or left Galilee. It says, "In leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it may be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region, the shadow of death, the light has dawned." Here we have more prophecy fulfilled, and it says, "From that time then, Jesus began to preach," and this is what He would preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed Him." You know what I love about Jesus calling the disciples? He called and they followed. There was no deliberation. They didn't go get permission from their boss. They didn't go talk to Mama about it. God called and they followed. They immediately left their nets. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. These guys were known as the sons of thunder. I would take it to mean that James and John's father had a little bit of a temper. And they're with this temperamental father, and Jesus sees them, He called to them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed Him. You see, there is a time when we forsake everything that this earth has to offer in order to follow Christ. It doesn't mean that we automatically have to cut ourselves off from everybody that we love to follow Jesus, but it means we follow Jesus wherever He sends us. We're obedient to the call. And Jesus went about all about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then His fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and He healed them. It's what's great about the healing ministry of Jesus. From all over the region, they brought Him people who were sick with every known disorder, and some they couldn't explain. And what did Jesus do? He healed every one of them. Every one of them. Great multitudes followed Him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Here are those who followed Him, the disciples who were called. We hear about the call of the first four, and we see that they left everything to follow after Jesus. Great multitudes began to come. They heard about His ministry. They wanted to see for themselves. They brought their sick friends and relatives to be healed by Him. Jesus was famous for a moment. There were great crowds that followed Him and that sought to be where He was. But look at what happened. It says back in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of Him went out through all the surrounding region, and He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when He had opened the book, He found the place where it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.' Then He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him." Here's how they did it in the synagogue. You would come in, they would hand you the scroll. You didn't pick. They handed you the scroll. You found your text, stood up, read the text for everyone, then you sat down to teach. Everybody was ready for the lesson He was going to give from this verse. And unlike me, He didn't take a long time to get to His point. What did He say? He sat down, all eyes were fixed on Him, and He began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This passage that we read 2 weeks ago from Isaiah, He said, "This I am fulfilling in your sight." So all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. Notice that's not all He said. He said more, but this is the gist of it. And they were amazed by his teaching. To the point they said, is this not Joseph's son? I mean, he's just a carpenter's apprentice. Come on, who is this? He said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. He said, hey, you need to heal us. Come on. And he said, I know you're going to say this to me. You're going to ask for it. And he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months. And there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. In other words, he said, there's a limit to my ministry. And as he began to explain these things, look what happened to those who listened to his particular message. All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with gladness and tithing increased 200%. What does the Bible say? As Jesus taught the truth, all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went away. That is a successful start to a booming ministry, isn't it? You see, first he wrote a book that sold 14 million copies. Then he bought a sports stadium and fills every seat every Sunday by people just eager to listen to the syrupy words that drip off of his tongue. No, he was obedient to what God called him to do. He was tempted just as we are. And as he began this ministry, there were those who did follow him, but for the most part, he was surrounded by fools. They raged at his teaching. They refused to listen to what he said. They reacted with such wrath that they took him to the edge of town by force and were going to throw him off a cliff. Sounds like a successful ministry, doesn't it? They were ready to kill him because of his claims. There are those who say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Then why, every time he opened his mouth, did somebody try to stone him for blasphemy? What did they accuse him of? You've made yourself equal to God. You've said you were the Son of God. You're claiming to be God. And they would try to kill him. And we don't know how he escaped. It just says that they took him to throw him off the cliff and then he passed through the midst of them and went his way. There are those who speculate that he disappeared or that something happened. Whatever happened, he was preserved by the Spirit and he got away. But here's what we take to remember. There are those who followed Jesus. When they did, they were immediately obedient to the call of God on their life. They went and they followed Jesus, even at the cost of their own lives. And then there were fools who came to hear the message they wanted to hear, who wanted their ears tickled and their bellies filled. And as soon as Jesus told them the truth about what it meant to follow him, they tried to kill him. And if they couldn't throw him off a cliff, they tried to stone him. If they couldn't stone him, then they tried to falsely accuse him and trap him with lawyers and with legal loopholes. When they couldn't do that, they tried to even catch other people in acts of sin, bring them before him, and have him judged for trying to be a judge or making a wrong statement. They tried to trick him and to trap him and to discredit him and to destroy him to the point that the only solution left was for the religious leaders to so falsely accuse him that the only penalty that he could ever even suffer would be the penalty of death. They went to the Romans, they talked to Pilate, they said, look, this guy is stirring everybody up. We hate him. We've got to kill him. Help us. Pilate at first said he would have nothing to do with it. But then he offered the people a choice. You want this zealous assassin Barabbas, or do you want this teacher, Jesus, who's done no wrong, to be released to you during the time of your feast? And they cried out, give us Barabbas. And his response was, well, what do I do with Jesus? And the crowd that had just a week before cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, now cried out with blood-curdling screams, crucify him. Put him to death. Because you see, in the flesh, when we're confronted with the gospel, this is the truth. The Son of Man's public ministry was a ministry that demanded that we die to self. And the only solution the flesh has to preserve itself is to kill the messenger. If you tell me I have to die to myself, I would be more willing to kill you than to submit. It is the ultimate in pride and in hypocrisy. Because you know the religious leaders of the day thought they were doing the will of God. They thought they were upholding the will of God when they wanted to kill God in the flesh. They followed him for a brief time, but then they fell away to the point that they became angry abandoned all hope of following Him, and even tried to kill Him. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to close here this morning because I want to make one more point about the Son of Man's public ministry. We see that He was fulfilling all righteousness, that He was facing temptation, that He had followers and fools, those who came after Him with obedience and those who sought to kill Him. The last point this morning is that He was faithful unto death. Familiar passage in Philippians 2, we read it this morning, starting in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We see three things this morning as He was faithful to death. We see first that Jesus humbled Himself. He became a man. That's the message of Christmas, isn't it? That God took on human flesh, that the Son of God became a man. This is the mind that we're to have, the mind of Christ, who being in the form of God, that means He is equal with God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, He didn't consider it something to be grasped and held on to. I am God, He could have demanded. I'm not going. I'm not going to humble myself to be a mere man. But He did humble Himself. He made Himself of no reputation. He did not come with any fanfare. There was nothing splendorous about His birth. And as He came, it says He took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus humbled Himself on our behalf. Sometimes we are so proud to be followers of Christ. Look, we've got it all figured out. We've believed the gospel. We have all of our doctrine figured out. We know where we're going. We know what God expects of us. And we think about it that way. We think about the fruit of the Spirit as accomplishments that we can brag about. I'm so satisfied that I'm maturing in Christ and being sanctified. I'm more like Christ today than I was yesterday because I'm so full of love and joy and peace and long-suffering. You should be like me. Isn't that how we do it in our flesh? God accomplishes great things in us and despite us, and we want to brag about it. And what did Paul say? I'm only going to boast in the cross. Isn't that true? My boast is in the cross. Why? Because He humbled Himself. Jesus demonstrated for us true humility. As a result, we know the truth of Scripture. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. He humbled Himself and now He is highly exalted. Therefore, God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and on those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He has been highly exalted to the point that this is what we know. The truth is, this life is all about Jesus. It's all about Him. It's not about us. It's not about what He's done for us, as great as those things are. It's not about His focus on us with His love. It's about the fact that we have an opportunity to glorify Him because He humbled Himself and now has been highly exalted. Our desire should be that everybody that we know proclaims right along with the writers of Scripture that He's highly exalted, that every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's not that we make Him Lord. It's that He is Lord, and we proclaim the truth. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It doesn't matter what happens in the news. It doesn't matter what happens in our family. It doesn't matter what happens at work. Jesus never ceases to be Lord. We see the winds and waves and start to sink. It doesn't change who He is. Do we believe it, that He's humbled Himself and that He's highly exalted? Last, being faithful unto death, He humbled Himself, He's been highly exalted, and now Hebrews 4 tells us He is our high priest forever. And listen to this. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's our high priest. We have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Because of this, we can hold fast to our confession. We can have assurance. We can have hope. Why? Because we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize. Jesus, coming in His ministry to take on being the Son of Man, has been tempted in every way that we have, yet without sin. Because He was tempted to fulfill His own lust, to give His own flesh what it wanted, and to be proud in who He was. Everything can be boiled down to those three things. He was fully man. At the same time, fully God. He was hungry. He was tired. He was exhausted. He was needy. He wept. He laughed. He had compassion. He was full of sorrow. Isaiah tells us He was a man of sorrows. We have a high priest who can sympathize because He was tempted every way, just like we, except without sin. But what's the result then of His ministry? It's summed up there in Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we have something that we need, when we are in distress, when we are dealing with sorrow and grief, with confusion, with doubt, with fear, with uncertainty, here is the truth. We can come boldly to the throne of grace because we know He understands. He's been there. He suffered through that. He's been tempted as we've been tempted. He understands. And when we come boldly to the throne of grace, what is it that we come for? To obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. This is the message of the Messiah and His ministry. He came to give us mercy and to give us grace when we need it most. He is our high priest. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Look at Jesus. Go to Him with boldness. Don't be afraid to tell Jesus what you're doubting and battling with. Don't be afraid to tell God that you're angry. Don't be afraid to tell God that you're not sure, that you don't have assurance. Don't be afraid to show Him that you're human, because He's been there. God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. He can sympathize. And the result is that we come boldly with faith to the throne of grace so that we can obtain mercy and so that we can find grace to help in time of need. Don't just think about Jesus as the baby in the manger. Think about Him as the high priest. Humbled, highly exalted, serving as our high priest, ready and willing to give us grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy if we will just go boldly to the throne and ask. Let's pray this morning. Father, we do thank You for Your Word and for this picture that we have of our Savior. So often our focus is on ourselves and on our needs, on the things that we struggle with. But Father, we thank You that we have a high priest who can sympathize. We thank You that coming and being born as He was in Bethlehem and laid in a manger and growing up in Nazareth and then going into the ministry, that there were struggles, that there were temptations, that there were dangers, that from a human perspective there were uncertainties. But we thank You that He is our example to walk by faith. Father, just as He believed You, I pray that we would believe You. Just as He was obedient, I pray that we would be obedient. Just as He was faithful, I pray that we would be faithful to do what You've called us to do. Father, remind us this week as we celebrate the birth of our Savior that what we are celebrating is that You became one of us so that You could save us. We thank You for that great and precious gift given to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.